millennial reign for Israel and for Jerusalem and for the world. And then in 63, we see that it began to talk about, Isaiah begins to prophesy of the Lord's judgment and his salvation. And he goes through this in talking about first the salvation, and he kind of focuses on this man writing from Edom whose garments are dyed red. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's specifically talking about the Battle of Armageddon when he destroys the Antichrist's armies and the armies of the world, and establishes after that his millennial reign. And then, Isaiah's heart's broken because he sees a near fulfillment. He sees his people, this rebellious people that he's living amongst under King Manasseh, going into Babylonian exile because they will not repent of their sins and turn to God. Because he says that our people have rebelled against you. He goes through chapter 63, he goes through verses 7 through 10, talking about God's mercy. But then verse 10, he says, but they rebel, talking about Israel and his people, Judah, the time of Isaiah's prophesying. They rebel all the way up, and then he has to bring the Babylonians against them because of their rebellion as a judgment. And then he goes into, on the rest of 63, he goes into reminding, just in his kind of lament and prayer and lamenting, he goes into reminding himself or preaching to himself, but also prophesying to the people and reminding God of how he led them and carried them through the deliverance, through bringing them out of Egypt by the right hand of Moses and carrying them through the wilderness and taking care of them. And then he just doesn't understand, as many of us do when we look at our world, we look at the sin, we look at the rampant wickedness. I can't say that, so I'll say it a different way. Looks at the just the wickedness everywhere in our society. We see, because he's looking at the people of God, Israel, and specifically the nation of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, I should say, and he sees the rampant wickedness, and he's being reminded through 63 of God's mercy and his kindness and how he was afflicted when they were afflicted, and he cared for them that much, and when they were in pain, he was in pain. And he carried them and took care of them. And then he's reminded again how the people just continue to rebel against this gracious and loving God. And he's confused. But he sees judgment coming. And he doesn't have all the answers. And just because he asks the question, God doesn't need to answer. Just because we ask a question, he doesn't need to answer. But in a time like that, from the rest of 63, he goes from 15 to 19 and all the way through 64, he begins to just pray a prayer of intercession, a prayer of intercession, just pouring out his heart upon God and even asking God, why didn't you just restrain us? Why didn't you save us from ourselves and restrain us from our wickedness? Kind of a crisis of faith, I mentioned last time, but when there's a couple, there's a crisis of faith when you don't know what God can do, and then there's a crisis like what Isaiah is having, a little bit of a crisis because he knows what God can do in a moment, but he's not doing it in that moment, and he's asking God to, why didn't you just save us from ourselves, change us, and God says, I want to bring salvation, but through all this, through the first part of that lament, God reminds Isaiah, I carried them. I was afflicted when they're afflicted. I took care of them. I delivered them. I showed mercy upon them. I loved them. And I want to bring salvation to them. The problem is not on God's end, though, Isaiah is seeing. The problem is on the people's side. They're unrepentant. So he intercedes for the people through 63 and the rest of 63 through 64. He intercedes for the people. There's something that strikes me, though, in this whole intercessory prayer that Isaiah, from 63:15 all the way through 64. One thing, this back and forth that he does, like when he says, you know, we rebelled, we were wicked, we did this, we did that, but you are our Father, you are the potter, we are the clay, you love us. And he says in verse 16 of 63, doubtless you are our Father. And he constantly comes back to God and then looks at the people and laments and intercedes for the people and then looks back to God and says, but God, you are our Father, you are our Father. And I could see myself in these prayers where I look at the things that are happening in the world, and I look at things, and I look at things that are happening within the church, the lukewarmness that's happening in this Laodicean time of the church, and churches compromising, and pastors falling. And I just said, I read another report about a Baptist church that in Texas that just totally compromised, the minister compromised on basic biblical principles and doctrine. And then I could see myself in my prayers, like, Lord, you know, we've done this, we've done that, but you are our Father. You're gracious and you're merciful. And I'm not really reminding God of anything that I'm not having to remind him of things. I'm kind of preaching to myself when I do that. But that prayer I mentioned last time we went through this study, I mentioned how it looked reminiscent to the prayer that the Lord taught us in Matthew chapter 6. Not word for word, not verbatim. No, not verbatim. There was some similarities. Save us from ourselves. Deliver us from our adversaries. God, you are our Father, who in heaven, you're holy, you're righteous. Those are similarities to the prayer that the Lord taught us. That model prayer, but not verbatim. Isaiah didn't ask for our daily bread in it. But what I meant by last study was not a verbatim liking of the prayer, but the heart of it. What God desires in this prayer through 63 and 64 that Isaiah, I'm struck by one, through all of this that Isaiah has been prophesying up to this point of 65, is one, God's love, God's long-suffering, his patience, his ownership of these people. You're the clay, I'm the potter. He says, doubtless, even in this crisis of faith, he makes statements of faith, Isaiah, doubtless you are our Father. We see Isaiah's humanity in the prayer, but we also see him always deferring or acknowledging God in his prayer. But we do see his struggle. And we can't get down on Isaiah for his struggle in this prayer because we all have this struggle. But I like how Isaiah then constantly in this prayer brings back his focus to God. And I like how the heart of the prayer is likened unto what Jesus taught us in the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6. A prayer where we acknowledge God's holiness, his omnipotence, his omniscience, omnipresence. He's everywhere. He's all-powerful. He's all-wise, all-knowing. He's the potter. We're the clay, acknowledging him as creator, redeemer, father. But then also acknowledging our weakness. Save us from ourselves, our acknowledgement of needing a savior. Not just from our adversaries, which ultimately would be Satan, but ourselves, which were our worst enemy. We give Satan a lot of credit for a lot of damage when we really got to point our fingers at ourselves for most of it. But it reminds me of Daniel's prayer in 9, chapter 9. Let me just read a little bit of it. In chapter 9, verse 4 of Daniel, he says, And I prayed to the Lord, my God, and made confession, and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy, acknowledging God's greatness again, with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. Sounds similar to Isaiah. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants and prophets, Isaiah would be one of them, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes. And remember, Daniel's in Babylonian exile. He's in Babylonian captivity. To our fathers and all the people of the land, O Lord, righteous. Again, bringing that acknowledgement back to, bringing his focus back to God, belongs to you. All righteousness belongs to you. But to us, shame of face, as it is in this day. And he goes on. Or it reminds me of Joel, chapter 2, where it says, verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness, of gloominess, a day of clouds. And he goes on to talking about this judgment. And then on verse 12, I won't read all that, but in verse 12, then he says, then in his prayer, he goes, now therefore, says the Lord, or the Lord says, and wanting the people to reflect this heart, similar to Isaiah's prayer and similar to Daniel's prayer, turn to me with your heart, with fasting. This is coming from the other direction. This is the Lord prophesying, speaking through Joel. With weeping and with mourning, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, and he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering from the Lord your God. For the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out of his chamber, from his chamber, and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Again, a prayer of repentance, a prayer of acknowledging God's greatness and his righteousness and his heart to save his people, his heart of love for his people, and that he wants to save his people, his grace and his mercy, which abounds. And then a heart for calling the people back to repentance, back to God. Isn't that never necessary today? A prayer like that. And that's what I meant by the Lord's Prayer, because when you really look at the Lord's Prayer, acknowledging God's greatness and his omnipotence and his sovereignty, but also his protection in this, and his supply, his provision. But calling the people to acknowledge him and to save us, Lord, from ourselves and save us from our adversaries. Now I'm speaking on 65. Now he goes and he says, now this is the Lord speaking here. He says in verse 1 of 65, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. This is, you could kind of say, this is kind of the answer here to this prayer of intercession. God says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. Here he says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me, and I was found. Again, God is expressing what he expressed in 62 and part of 63, chapter 62 and 63, where he says, I carried you, and I was afflicted when you were afflicted. I took care of you. I delivered you. I brought you out of Egypt. And so God, you could see God's heart, and the it's implied that God's saying, you rebelled, but I expected devotion and love. I expected your worship. I expected a relationship with these, with you. But no, you turned away from me and you rebelled. You threw, and we're going to see tonight, you threw my mercy and my grace and my love and my provision and my protection back in my face. He says, right here, he says, I was sought means, actually, he says, I allowed myself to be sought. I was found means I allowed myself to be found, God is saying. This would be connected to Isaiah's lament in 64:7. Remember when he said, and there in his prayer of intercession, in his lament, he said in verse 7, and there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of your fire, because of our iniquities. But that first part of 7, no one calls your name. No one stirs himself to even take hold of you. No one will even get themselves off their sofa. They'll look for you, to cry out to you. He says, and God says, I allowed myself to be sought by somebody else and be found by somebody else. He's speaking, of course, in the far fulfillment, the Gentiles. He says, here I am, here I am, to these people that he allowed them to be sought and found. He says, here I am, here I am. Now, that's an important statement, I think, in my reading of it, because here again, God is expressing his desire, his heart of love, and his desire to save. Because he's not saying, oh, great, you found me. Good job. He says, here I am. Here I am. Now, what you're supposed to understand, what we're going to get to here, is he's going to be found. This is speaking of in the far fulfillment of the Gentiles. But not his own people. Not the people of, now we're his people, yes, as we're born again, we're saved by grace through faith, and we're covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're brought in, we're engrafted in. But at this time, the people of Israel, the ones he brought out of Egypt and their generations. So you can see these statements here is not just a statement of, I allowed myself to be sought and found by the Gentile nations. And he says, here I am, I'll save you, I will take care of you, I will love you, I will pour out blessings upon you, I will take care of you, I will carry you. But also, you're supposed to understand from the other standpoint is his heart's broken because it's not the people of Israel. They're not looking for him. But this also speaks of the assurance of salvation from the Lord. Those who seek him with a genuine heart, genuine faith, who are wanted to be found, to be saved. He's there. He's there. He says, here I am. He's not hiding. He's not this hiding, elusive God. He's there. He's there. Call out, cry out to my name, call out to me. Verse 2, he says, I have stretched out. Now, here's the part where you can understand where God's heart is broken. I have stretched out my hands all day long to rebellious people. This would be Israel. The first part right there, the people that sought him and found him were the Gentiles. But here, his people, he says, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good. That's a loaded statement there, because we've seen and we're going to see some more of the sins that they've committed, a long list. We're seeing that on Sundays in Romans. According to their own thoughts, things that they're thinking, conniving, coming up with themselves, that what we see in Romans on Sunday, that one suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, the existence of God, and turning to idols that keep their standards, that won't question the wickedness they want to practice. Paul quotes in verse 1 here, before I move on, he quotes this verse in Romans chapter 10, 20 through 21. But I just want to say that Isaiah was very bold in what he says here. And Paul was bold in what he says. He was bold in Acts chapter 28, what we saw on a Sunday, a few Sundays ago, when he was finally in Rome, and near the end of chapter 28 of Acts, he said that I'm going to go down to, he used what the Lord spoke about when it comes to parables and stuff, and that you see, but you have eyes, but you can't see, you have ears, but you can't hear. So I'm going to move on to the Gentiles. And he quotes this in Romans about his people. I was found by those who did not seek me, Paul writes in Romans, quoting from this verse. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people, which tells us that he's speaking to Israel here. But about Isaiah, this was such a bold statement. He's made so many bold statements. And, you know, when God wants us to speak the word, the truth, and love, it means the hard stuff too, not just soft stuff. And the hard stuff that needs to be said hard needs to be said hard. It's still love because you're saying it. So that's an act of love. It wouldn't be loving if you just kept it all to yourself, these words of life, and never said anything to anybody. It's called tough love. But it was so bold that one commentator said that it was so bold that for statements like this and for his prophesying for God to this wicked nation under this wicked king, he was actually sawn asunder by his countrymen. Verse 2, let me move on, says that was just kind of a extra little note I wanted to throw in there. I have stretched out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually. Now, notice here, a people who provokes me to anger. They provoke. This is a purposeful thing. Provoke me to anger continually to my face. This rebellious people, obviously, I mentioned the six, is Israel. He stretches out his hands all day long. Now, in Isaiah's culture, and in that time period, in Isaiah's culture, and in the Middle East today, we probably don't really have this in our culture maybe so much because, well, we let kids disrespect us. Our children a lot of times disrespect us in some households, not in all households. But in this culture, this would have, what he's saying here, it would somebody from that culture reading this prophecy would be like, oh, I get this, and this is extremely disrespectful, because earlier Isaiah says, "You are doubtless you are our father. You are our father." He continues to repeat that relationship as you are father. And in this culture, this would be like where the father holds out his hands to his son or his daughter, or let's say his son in this case, and the son just walks on by with disrespect and doesn't even acknowledge the father. In that culture, today we'd be like, well, okay, my kid always does that to me all the time. But and that's a sad thing. I'm not saying that as a thing to boast about. I'm saying that's a sad thing in our culture that we allow our children to disrespect our fathers and our mothers, because the Bible says do not to honor your father and mother. But in that culture, somebody from this culture and from areas in that area, when a father holds out his hands and to his child, the child must come up and hopefully, and really mean it, come up and hug their father. But this is a picture of God holding out his arms and says, come to me, my child. And the child just, blows him off and walks on by. In that day, ancient days, worthy of death. Not so much today, probably, I don't know. But he says he held out his arms all day long. Now that's no hard feat for the Lord, but it shows you his heart, his long suffering, his patience, his bottled up wrath, if you want to say. Beautiful picture of God beckoning Israel and all today, all to respond to him. He does this all day long for all people and for his church. And many times we're like the disobedient child who throws it back in his face. Sadly to say, I can speak for myself. It says here, who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts. Now, that statement goes together perfectly. Our thoughts, not good ways. Our thoughts, our heart equals not good. We're seeing on Romans and other and we saw an early another study in Isaiah a couple chapters ago or a chapter ago where our righteousness is filthy rags. Our the best we can offer God is filthy rags. That's not even talking about our sin. Our thoughts equals not good ways. This defines what it is to be a rebellious people. Simply to walk in a way according to their own thoughts. Which equals, for us to walk in a way, simply to walk in a way according to our own thoughts, means automatically wickedness and rebellion. Because our heart is desperately wicked. Our own thoughts, our own ways. Hopefully as we're growing in the Lord, we don't walk in our own ways anymore, but if we walk in our ways, it's implied that that's selfish ways. Selfish ways, our own ways. Disregarding God and his word, his commandments. Also, it's to trust in our own wisdom, our own judgment, our own thinking, which is spiritual insanity. Our own thinking, our own judgments, our own wisdom. It is to be among the rebellious people. Again, this is what we're seeing in Romans chapter 1 on Sundays. This idea is repeated in several different places in Scripture. This phrase in the book of Judges, there's a phrase in the book of Judges that characterized the wickedness of that day. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 17:6 and 21:25. Proverbs expresses the idea like this. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. This is the definition of a human being living for according to his own thoughts and his own ways. It's not a pleasant definition, and it never will be. Never will be. Many Christians, when I talk about things like this, many Christians will say, well, I'm a Christian now. I'm a born-again believer. There's now no condemnation for me and who are in Christ Jesus. And that's all true. You are a born-again believer, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus and stuff. It doesn't mean we don't give an account at some point. Now we're in Christ, though, but we will give an account. Doesn't mean that we're not accountable. But it also doesn't mean that you don't stink still, that you don't stinketh. We're covered in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. And if we remove that righteousness, if that, let's say that was removed from us, you stinketh. Our hearts are still desperately wicked. That's why we heed God's word and only do what's in God's word. That's why we are led by the Holy Spirit. We walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. That's why we're exhorted to not walk in the flesh, but by the Spirit. Because our flesh still stinketh. Our hearts are still desperately wicked. That will be done away with when we finally get to heaven and get a brand new body. To live according to their own thoughts may sound like freedom. To these people, it may sound like freedom. To others, it may sound like freedom. I know people who I'd say these things and they'll say, well, I don't want that on me. I don't want to be a Christian because I love the freedom I have. I'm like, okay, it's really bondage. You're not really free. You're a slave to sin. You're a slave to Satan. You're a slave to your own devices. It's bondage. God exhorts us in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, meaning do this, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. God's solution to living according to your own thoughts is revealed in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where it says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That comes through the Word of God. This is a one solution to living according to your own thoughts. Is to get into the Word of God and have your mind renewed by the Word of God. He says, let me read verse 2 again. I stretch out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs. Let me just read through 5. Who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things. That would be unclean meats, unclean animals. Things in their vessels. Who say, keep to yourself and do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils. And fire that burns all the day. It says this who, where it says in verse starting with verse 3, who sacrificed in the gardens. Now he gives us a kind of a list, a catalog, if you want to say, of some of the things that these rebellious people do that provoke the Lord to anger to his face. And 6 times and through verses 1 through 2 through 5. 6 times, like I said, introduces a catalog of some of the things he's just going to talk about. On last Sunday, we saw even a longer list in Romans chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. Here is a 6 of, he's going to say who 6 times, but there's a lot in these things here. Verse 2 would be arrogance. This would be prideful and arrogant. Arrogance. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. This is an arrogance, a pride. Verse 3, an open defiance, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face. This would be in your face, making a mockery of God. This is a willful thing that they're doing. This is not out of ignorance or not having a lack of knowledge. This is a willful act against God. To my face means openly. The people did not hide their shameful practices or restrain their evil. The people of the walk of these people, according to their own thoughts, expresses itself in the most offensive and unholy ways before God. The people sacrifice in gardens to idols. This is what it means by the sacrifice in gardens. They're doing their idolatrous worship. They sit among the graves, breaking the commandments against contact with the dead. Numbers chapter 19, verse 11. They eat swine's flesh and drink broth of abominable things, would be unclean meats. Each of these sins were grossly offensive to the Lord. It is true. Walking according to our own thoughts will always lead us to us into direct, blatant opposition to the Lord. Walking according to our own thoughts, our own fleshly ways, will lead only one direction: against God. Again, the Bible teaches, as a contrast to this, I just read Proverbs 3, 5 through 8, Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding. This is a contrast. To walking to our own ways. I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach with which I dread. Turn away my reproach which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. In Psalm 1, the one who meditates on his word is like a tree planted by the waters. It's slipping out of my mind, but you understand what I'm saying. Look at Psalm 1. Verse 3, again, another thing, who sacrifice in the gardens, who burn incense and altars of brick. This is talking about their idolatrous worship. This is the idolatrous, specifically the fertility rites. All these idols had something to do with physical pleasure. Verse 4, this is probably speaking of, again, contact from the dead, spending the night in the tombs may mean the practice of seeking, or may also mean a practice of seeking an oracle from a god, little g, or from the dead itself. So it might be involved with some divination. Verse 4, eating unclean foods prohibited by Leviticus 11. When the people of Israel ate the same foods as their neighbors, they ceased to be holy or distinct, separate from the other nations. It erased that distinction, that distinction, that separation. Verse 5, blasphemous, not only just rebellious against God because he said, don't do this. It erased it, when they adopted the idolatrous practices and began to eat the food of the other nations and began to do what they did, then now they weren't a separate people. Holy and distinct. Verse 5, blasphemous self-righteousness. It says, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me. Now they're not, they are doing it to God, yes, to his face, but this is specifically here, verse 5, where neighbors would be doing it to other neighbors, where they said, keep away from me. These are people who are doing these things, and they have the audacity to say, keep away from me. I'm holier than you. I'm holier than you. Keep away from me. They've already done it to God by their pride, by their open rebellion. These idolaters were like the worst of the Pharisees in the New Testament. Jesus called them children of the devil. John chapter 8, verse 44. They regarded themselves better than others. Holier than others. righteous, and everyone else unrighteous. Even though they are unrighteous, their righteousness was a filthy rags. It says this was smoke and a fire that burned all day long, speaking of that this irritating smoke, this smoke in my nostrils, it speaks of irritation, not just the ugly smell of their idolatrous sacrifices was not a sweet-smelling savor to him, but an irritation on the opposite was an irritation to God. And it says that the fire, that this irritating smoke that came up from their idolatrous worship, was a fire that burned all day long, in contrast with his arms that are open to this rebellion people all day long. Their rebellion was all day long. Again, the contrast between a rebellious people and a loving God who loves this rebellious people, but a rebellious people who does not love God. It's painful because we're part of this creation. We're part of these people. We're mankind, rebellious mankind. So we can look at ourselves and examine our own lives and say, yeah, been there, done that. So it's painful to see these things because it's almost like looking in a mirror. But praise God that we can also see God's image as well. How holy and righteous and loving he is, merciful and patient and long-suffering that he is. It says, in the midst of such extreme offenses before God, they can say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. We have to ask this question, how can anyone think I am holier than you when they are steeped in the sins described in this passage? One thing I want to point out is blindness. Pride blinds us. They could say, I'm holier than you, and really mean it because of their deep blindness from pride. So inwardly focused. You have become, when someone said, you have become blind when you have see nothing wrong with something God has called sin. And deep blindness is when you account it as righteousness and holiness. No wonder God considers such a people as smoke, and he says, a smoke in my nostrils. It says, verse 6 and 7, real quick. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay. This not keep silence, this is, in contrast, again, where he said in an earlier chapter, he says, I will not hold my peace. I will not keep silent. But will repay, even repay into their bosom. They will personally give a personal, each person will give a personal account of their sin, your iniquities, and the iniquities of your fathers. We could talk about generational. There's verses I found. We could talk about generational things and stuff like that. But basically what I want to bring out here is everyone gives an account. Everyone. Every last human being will give an account. Says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Says in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, because in verse 6 it says, it is written before me. This written may refer to the heavenly books, those records, the book of life, and then the records, the other books he brings out of our sin. Now, this would be the great white throne judgment, which we do not have to stand before, but we will stand before the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ, where our works will be judged, but we are saved. But in verse 20, chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened. That would be the book of life, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. There's a record he keeps. Now, we won't stand at that one as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, as those who have been redeemed and born-again believers. We will stand at the Bema seat of Jesus Christ, but our works will be judged there. We will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ of our life in him. The only last thing I want to bring for closing is this contrast again, another contrast. It says in verse 2, it says, I have stretched out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. I brought out all these contrasts tonight. The contrast of him opening his arms all day long to a rebellious people, but all day long they burn their sacrifices to their idols and rebel all day long, but he opens his arms all day long. But this other contrast, this thoughts, they walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. But I want to end with this. What are God's thoughts in contrast? How about Jeremiah 29:11? For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. How about Psalm 139:16-17. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. How about Matthew 10:29-31? Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. How about Ephesians 2:10? You are his workmanship, created unto good works. You are his workmanship. How about Isaiah 41:13? For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. What about John 17:23? I in them, and you in me, Jesus says, is praying, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. 1 Timothy 2:4, last one. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Our thoughts. Filthy. Wicked, rebellious, but his thoughts, loving, merciful, and gracious, and wonderful. I can't even get my mind around it, his thoughts towards me. I can't even understand it, because I know my thoughts. I know my substance. I know the wickedness that enters my heart on a daily basis. I know my rebellion. How wonderful and gracious he is, and the wonderful thoughts he has for us. I want us to go home tonight with that thought. With that thought. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your thoughts towards us. You are just an awesome God. And I cannot even get my thinking around how great and wonderful and merciful and gracious you are to this wretched man that I am. And I am. But there's that other thing, statement that says, where Paul says, when he says, who can save us? Who will save us? Who can save us from this condition that we're in? But God. But God. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus, for the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross. That joy, us, that relationship with us, your bride. How wonderful are your thoughts towards us. I pray, help us to remember this. Help us to keep this ever before us and not to lean on our own wisdom and our own thoughts. On the contrary, to forsake it and to get into the Word and let the Holy Spirit engraft this into our hearts and think on these things, things that are noble and true. To think about you, Jesus, all day long. We thank you. We love you. We thank you for your mercy and your grace for saving us. We thank you for your long suffering and patience. We love you. And we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.